If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah chapter 10. Now, as you're turning there, I'd like to begin our time by sharing with you the words of one of the most famous passages in the entire Word of God. Ones you're probably familiar with, maybe you've even committed them to memory because you've heard them so often. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Boy, what a piece not only of classic literature in and of itself. I mean, you find these words recorded even in secular books. The most amazing poetry of all time. But for us as believers in Christ, this statement, "The Lord is my shepherd," is probably one of the most vital truths we can ever grasp in the Christian life. Because when it comes time to put our faith and trust in a spiritual shepherd, well, that can either be one of the greatest blessings of your life or perhaps one of the most fatal flaws in your Christian life, depending upon who you choose. Well, when it comes to spiritual shepherds, as the old saying goes, in this day and age, there's contenders and there are pretenders. How can you tell if you have placed your faith and trust in a spiritual shepherd that is worthy of your confidence? Well, Zechariah chapter 11 tonight, we're going to see that this issue is not a new one. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 11, we're going to see God use Zechariah as an example of one of the most important games of show and tell you will ever encounter. We are going to discover through an acted out series of prophecies that the only shepherd that is worthy of your trust, the only shepherd that is worthy of your faith is not some guy that wears a clerical collar or comes out in flowing robes or even an individual that wears clerical garb of Calvary Chapel, an Aloha shirt or something along that line. The only true shepherd that will never let you down is Jesus himself. And we're going to see a very important contrast between Jesus and the false shepherds that were doing land office business among God's people in Zechariah's day, and dare I say, even in our own. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this crucial issue in our walk with God tonight. Father, we thank you that when it comes to being shepherded, Lord, that tells us something. We are sheep. And Lord, we've all heard messages about how sheep without a shepherd are in dire circumstances indeed. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. How can we possibly find that green pasture and still water that we need? How possibly can we be led to a place where we're protected from spiritual interlopers and wolves that threaten to tear us to pieces, even those that would dress themselves in sheep's clothing, if we don't understand who you, the great shepherd, are? So, Lord, as we explore Zechariah chapter 11 tonight, these marvelous acted-out prophecies, I pray that you would give us a very vivid and unmistakable view of the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who never fails or forsakes us, the one that always has our best interest at heart. Yes, even the one who laid down his life for the flock, our Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us now into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to catch up to speed a bit about the book of Zechariah, if you've been following with us in our study, you know that the book of Zechariah began with eight night visions that Zechariah received as a very young man. He and Haggai were given the opportunity to be sort of a tag team of messengers designed to get the people of God who had returned from exile in Babylon back up and running in terms of their great task that God had given to them, to restore and rebuild the Jewish temple, to have the temple of God as the centerpiece of Jewish life. Well, they'd gotten off on a good foot, but because of resistance both inside and without, they'd established a foundation, but let it languish for 14 years. And then Zechariah and Haggai were sent with a very powerful message. It's time to get moving. It's time to start following through. It's time not just to talk about God's will, but to do it. And again, the books of Haggai and Zechariah, for the most part, are very, very encouraging. And they are a testimony to that time-honored principle that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance, that it is His blessing upon our lives that motivates us to want to seek Him more and more. And so in the prophecies of Zechariah, the first six chapters related these eight-night visions that were dedicated to getting the people of Israel up and running, that is, to rebuild the temple. And they had the decided effect. The people of Israel did, again, rebuild the foundation of the temple and went ahead and put together a structure that was able to sustain sacrifice, that was able to be that centerpiece of Jewish life. And so we saw in chapters 7 and 8 that raised some practical questions, some practical issues. Okay, if the temple's up and running again, should we have our traditional fasting times to commemorate the destruction of the old temple? Does God want us to continue to do that? And we've seen in chapters 7 and 8 that when it comes to fasting, when it really comes to anything that you do as a spiritual discipline in your life, it's not the external that God's concerned about. When it comes to fasting, God wasn't concerned with their stomachs. He was concerned with their hearts. He wasn't concerned with them observing rituals. He wanted a genuine living relationship with them. And that should characterize everything we do in our walk with God, no matter how holy or how godly it might seem. Boy, you can have a daily prayer time with God. Believe it or not, if your heart's not in the right place, all you're going to do is talk to yourself for 20 minutes. You could read the Bible every day, and all it's going to do is puff up your head spiritually and give you a holier-than-thou attitude when you look at other people that don't read their Bible every day. Who needs it? Well, God wants us to have these disciplines in our life. Don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with reading your Bible every day or praying every day, but it's got to start with the heart. It's got to start with that right heart before God. And so we saw that in Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. Well, again, as we got into Zechariah chapters 9 and moving on into chapter 11, we've leapt ahead into the future. Zechariah now is an older man. He's coming to the end of his ministry. And what a beautiful thing that in the case of Zechariah, God had the best yet to come for him. And we've seen over and over this principle that walking with the Lord and running our races as believers isn't a young man's game. It isn't something just for people that are brand new believers. God wants you to continue to build on your Christian life so that in your walk with God, your last days are more blessed than your first. That He continues to do this building work, this maturing work within your life, making you more and more like Jesus as time goes on. Now that runs completely contrary to the flow of life in this world, doesn't it? You know, when you see people getting older and older, the funny thing you discover is this. As people get older, they lose, I guess, what you would call the energy, or maybe even just the desire, the will. They're just tired, and they're tired of keeping all their eccentricities under wraps. And those things that they, generally speaking, didn't show to others, they just start coming out through the pores. And, you know, again, the ways of the flesh become more and more pronounced. People become more cranky, more self-centered. You know, more the negative things become emphasized. And if we aren't careful, that's exactly the way we're going to go in this world. You're going to become more and more weird the older you get. And we've all seen that happen. But there's a glorious alternative. Each and every day you can be renewed in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. At the end of the line, you can become more and more like Jesus as time goes on. That's certainly God's desire for you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." Now understand, what God wants for you and for me is to become more and more like Jesus. But, you know, he will supply all the power to do it. He'll supply the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can do for God. It's got to be a miracle that God does in us. But what we bring to the party, gang, is a willingness, a daily willingness to want to see Jesus make us more and more into his image and into his likeness. You know, it's almost like anything else in life. You know, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Have you ever noticed that the quality of your handwriting is not getting better as time goes on, if yours is like mine? You know, I remember taking penmanship when I was in school. I don't even think they do that anymore because everybody just, you know, maybe it's thumbsmanship now because this is all we really do. But I remember, you know, my third and fourth grade teachers just being all over me about the way I wrote. And, you know, you kind of get shamed into writing better because they give you the big pieces of paper with the huge things because you weren't to be trusted with, like, the narrow margins and things like this. And you know, when you practice, your handwriting got good. But what happened when you didn't have penmanship anymore and you didn't work on it any longer? Man, oh man, I'll leave a note for my wife, Pam, on the kitchen counter, and she'll say, "Man, I don't know if this is in the Bible, but I think you write in tongues." And I go, "No, that's really clear. I can read." "Well, you're the only one who can read it." You know, I mean, we talk about the German Enigma machine and cracking their codes. Man, if we ever go to war, just have me write out. They'll never figure out what we're talking about. Because left alone, we don't get better, we get worse. You know, and left alone, not with a purpose in mind, the same thing is true in your walk with Christ. The same thing is true each and every day in your walk with Christ. It's true in my walk with Christ. Was this a day that you started with one goal in mind? That at the end of the day, you'd be more like Jesus in some small way, that God would do that work within your life. Oh, what an exciting thing it is when we see that happen. And so in the life of Zechariah, we've seen that. For him, the best was truly yet to come. And as we see Zechariah chapters 9 through 11 open up, the first section of this intensely prophetic portion of this book. It's been called Little Isaiah in a lot of ways because a lot of the great themes we see in a prophecy like Isaiah, we see in a condensed format here in Zechariah. But in Zechariah chapters 9 through 11, the focus is what the future of God's dealings with the Jewish people are going to be. As we get into chapter 12 through the end of the book, he's going to branch out into a region beyond, if you will, what God's great plans for the world are going to be when it's all said and done. But as we got into chapter 10 in Zechariah, we saw that God definitely had a time in his dealings with the people of Israel where they were going to get it, where they were going to decide to trust in the Lord, and the Lord was going to bring blessings upon them. And he was even going to bring them the Messiah himself as the ultimate example of his power manifested among his people. In verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 10, we read, "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." Boy, what a great thing to be said about any nation, any people, that they walk up and down, they go about their day-to-day business in the Lord. Well, that was the good news about Israel's future. There would be a time where they got it. But kind of like God's dealings with people in general, there were also going to be times where they'd utterly fail. And part of that failure was going to come as a result of them putting their faith and trust in false shepherds. And that's where we pick things up in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 1. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds." Oh, that key word that we're going to see repeated over and over again here in Zechariah 11. "For their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." Now, what we are seeing here in vivid poetic verse, if you will, is an image of an invasion of the promised land that was going to take place with devastating results that was going to emerge from the north, from the traditional track that Israel was invaded upon. The invading armies would come down from the north through the mountain passes of Lebanon and then flow into the promised land. Zechariah describes it's almost like a forest fire coming down and devastating this incredibly lush and forested particular area. Now, the big question is, which invasion of Israel is in view here? You know, well, some will say, well, this is a picture of the Assyrian or the Babylonian invasions that have happened. But the problem is, Zechariah is facing forward at this point. He's not looking back. He's in a place where he is predicting what is yet to come into the future. And there would be in the future of Israel an invasion that would come along this traditional invasion route through Lebanon that would have devastating results. It would be the invasion of Israel that would take place under Titus and his Roman legions that would come in and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple of God in 70 AD. Now, it's very interesting that this invasion is portrayed like a forest fire, like kindling going up in smoke. You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 23, when Jesus was walking on what we call the Via Dolorosa, that is the way of sorrows, he was making his procession with the Roman guards surrounding him and the other soon-to-be crucifixion victims at his side. We are told a very interesting thing in verse 26. It says, "Now, as they led him away, they laid a hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. They will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us.' Now catch this. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Well, there's evidence to suggest that this analogy that Jesus gives of impending judgment, where green wood was going to end up becoming tinder for a huge fire that would engulf the region, is a reference back to these prophecies we are seeing tonight here in Zechariah. Zechariah speaking of this act of judgment of God, the Romans coming in and destroying the temple in AD 70, again, portrayed as a forest fire. And so this warning that even though the temple is rebuilt, the people of Israel seem to be getting it together in their walk with God, it would not always be so. And here we see one of the key reasons why. Verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Now, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds," or some of your translations will say bands, "and I fed the flock." Now notice, Zechariah is called to function as a shepherd. He is given a flock to oversee by God because he's going to be a vivid picture physically of the lack of solid shepherdship over the people of Israel spiritually. Notice one of the huge problems that was going to lead Israel astray, that was going to put them in a place where they would be ripe for judgment. The best summary word I can come up for it is the selfishness of their spiritual shepherds. Again, God says that Zechariah was to feed the flock for slaughter. In other words, the flock that he was going to oversee, and this obviously happened in the Middle East, was not a flock of sheep that would be raised, say, to produce wool. It would be a flock that was going to be strictly raised for the idea of being slaughtered for food. And that certainly happened at that particular time. But when it came to spiritual shepherds, the contrast here is pretty hard to miss. A good shepherd would care about the flock. A good shepherd would, again, put himself in a place even of mortal danger to protect the welfare of the flock. We see in example after example and analogies in Scripture where shepherds would dearly care for the sheep within the flock. You might recall Nathan the prophet calling King David on the carpet with a famous analogy about a rich man who had flocks and herds and his poor neighbor who lived next door who had one little ewe lamb who they had as a pet within the house, and they considered it part of the family. Well, that was a very common thing for shepherds to be very much bonded with their flocks. But not this flock. This flock was only being looked over for exploitation, for the benefit of the shepherd involved. And spiritually, boy, I'll tell you what, that is something that happens quite often, unfortunately. Jesus warned about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. There he said this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the flock." Boy, a wise man, Pastor Romaine of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We had an analogy at Costa Mesa. Pastor Chuck, we considered the shepherd of the flock, but Romaine was considered the sheepdog because he'd nip you and get you back into line. He was a former Marine drill sergeant, and as you know, there's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you are one, you are one. And so you never had to say to Romaine, "Come on, spit it out, tell me what you really think." He'd let you know. And one of the things that Romaine was often quoted as saying was this. He said, "The single worst thing that you could ever be called in the New Testament was a hireling." A hireling. You know, and he'd get after us as assistant pastors saying, you know, well, when you take the best parking place and say to yourself, well, I'm so important to the kingdom of God that, you know, I can't possibly walk across the parking place, you know, the parking lot. And, you know, some poor little old lady, she's going to have to walk because I get here first and so I get the good parking places. What does that make you? Makes you a hireling. You know, I mean, to this day, I'm so traumatized by this. I cannot park anywhere close to anywhere, not just here at the church, but anywhere where I speak. I mean, some of these pastors' conferences I go to, they have the, you know, the VIP parking, and oh yeah, you got to park here, and we got your, yeah. And I you know, my son Sean will tell you, I'm so freaked out by all of that, I won't park in those areas. I'd much rather take the little shuttle, the other things they have, or walk a ways across a parking lot, because I've got these words of Romaine playing in my mind. Don't be a hireling. Don't be in it for yourself. Don't say to yourself, well, these people, they can make way for me and make my life easier. No, one of the worst things you could be ever called in Scripture is a hireling, someone that is just working with the flock for what you can get out of it. Now, notice these hirelings that are there. They're not there for the welfare of the flock. They're only there to, in a sense, not just make merchandise of God's people, which is an epidemic these days, by the way, but to actually just fatten them up for the slaughter and then congratulate themselves as if God had blessed them in the process. Notice, very interesting, there are a couple of implements that Zechariah is given in order to properly shepherd the flock. Look at verse 7. It says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, and particularly the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock." Now, the idea of shepherds having staffs was not a foreign idea to the people of Israel at that time. Remember, they were an agriculturally based society. The idea of seeing shepherds around and so forth, very common to them. And when a shepherd went to work, he'd come usually with a couple of implements. One was a rod, and the other was a staff. The rod would be used to combat predatory animals that would come in and try to take off the flock. It was basically a long, straight, stout stick. And he would come against that, and he would drive off the predators. The other would be a staff. Now, the shepherd's staff is kind of similar to those images that we have of little Bo Peep, right? Remember those images of little Bo Peep standing there? What would little Bo Peep have? She'd have this staff with a big hook on the end of it. Well, what was that for? It wasn't to drive off, say, predatory animals. It was to bring the sheep back into line when they got into danger. And that's why King David, who was, as you know, an expert shepherd, said in Psalm 23 and verse 4, what did he say? He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." What? "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So every shepherd who'd go to work would have his rod and his staff. And you know what? The good shepherd of our flock still has his rod and his staff that he uses. You know, again, when the wicked one attacks us, when we find ourselves under spiritual assault, well, you know, once again, I find myself telling people, I say, well, what should I do when I feel spiritually attacked? You know, I've read these books, and it said, you know, talks about praying these particular prayers and so forth, you know, and you've got to get victory over the wicked one, and, you know, you have to pray through these seven steps, or you're never really going to find the victory. And I said, you know, here's the best advice I can give to you. You want to be victorious in any spiritual battle? When Satan knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Because I'm here to tell you something. Satan doesn't find you or me the least bit intimidating. He's a fallen angel, but a fallen angel of great power. And we are not clever enough, nor powerful enough, nor resourceful enough to take him on. Now, if we try to take him on, and he will probably try to get us to take him on in our power and strength, you're going to lose every time. But when the Lord comes with the rod of his power, the authority of Jesus, that's where we experience victory. As such, the best single piece of spiritual warfare advice I could ever give to anyone is contained in James chapter 4 and verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Okay? How do we resist the devil? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, this is how you draw close to God. You say, "God, search my heart. Search me and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You know, again, God will convict us of our sins. He never condemns us for our sins. But oftentimes, one of the reasons that we find ourselves saying, "Ooh, I'm under satanic attack," or, you know, "the wicked one's really after me," is because we've pretty much put ourselves in a vulnerable place. So the best thing that we can do is to get out of that vulnerable place. Where is the least vulnerable place in a spiritual battle? In the shadow of the wings of the Lord Most High. Draw close to him, and you're not going to have these problems, because his rod is going to comfort you. So is his staff. So is his staff. Because guess what? He'll give you a good yank when you need it. And if God isn't giving you a good yank every once in a while, if you don't have those, "Whoa, I didn't realize it was drifting" moments every now and then, well, you know, I really feel badly for you, because Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says that God disciplines every child whom he receives. If you're without discipline by the Lord, you're not his, because he's a good father and he knows how to discipline us so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we grow in godliness, that we don't make the same mistakes over and over and over again. But if we are insisting on wandering away from him, boy, he'll yank us back. I don't want to tell you something. Getting yanked back by God, it's not pleasant. My best advice to you is don't wander away in the first place. Stay close to the Lord, and you're going to be victorious every time in a spiritual battle, and you're also going to find yourself in a place of enjoying great fellowship with him. I see no downside to that. So here we see Zechariah acting out a very common thing. He has two staffs, and one is called beauty, and the other is called bonds or bands. What is the meaning behind this? Well, the staff called beauty Really interesting, especially in the original language. The root word that's translated beauty here is probably familiar to you. Those of you who've ever read through the book of Ruth, do you remember the name of Ruth's mother-in-law? Her name was Naomi. Did you know that Naomi is this same word for beauty? It also carries the idea, not just of being a pleasant person, but a person who is pleasant because they are under God's favor. It is a picture of a life that is lived in the grace of God. That is God's intention for His people. God wants His beauty, His pleasantness, His desirability to be manifested in your life and my life. That's why Moses prayed a very interesting prayer in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90 and verse 17, one of the last recorded words that we have of Moses, he says this at the very end. He said, "And let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us, and establish the works of our hands for us." Yes, establish the works of our hands. So this idea of beauty, you want to be beautiful in Christ? Be a believer that majors on the grace of God. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You want to be really ugly in the kingdom of God? Reverse that. Be all about your own works. Be about inspecting other people's works. Not only fall into that trap of thinking that somehow you're in the kingdom of God because you're producing enough, but start looking down your nose at other people that aren't producing as much as you think you are. Well, that's spiritual ugliness. But the beauty of the Lord is something He can only give to you and me as a gift. It is a grace gift. And so this one rod, now this one implement, this one tool to manage the flock is God's grace, His mercy, His goodness. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in Him. Those who experience the goodness and grace of God are those who stay close to Him. And you know, it just only makes sense after a while. When you've had those beautiful experiences where God just loves on you, and He's shown you how much He cares for you. When you come off, say, a weekend like the one we've had where we've celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, wow, you know, who wouldn't want to stay close to a God that loves us that way? Who wouldn't want to explore more and more the depths of God's grace? I love that song that we sing, "He is Jealous for Me," where that beautiful line is expressed. You just always gets me weepy. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. That's where we need to be, just in the wonderful depths of God's wonderful love. And so one of these tools to keep the flock in line, if you will, is God's kindness, His beauty being manifested in us. Notice the other one is called bands, or in the New King James Version, bonds, that which bonds us together. The idea behind this idea of bonds or bands here is a picture of unity among God's people. Unity. Psalm 133, what does it say? "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And it goes on, it describes about how it is just so beautiful in the eyes of God. It's like the most holy and sacred things. It's like the anointing oil that separated Aaron aside for his priestly ministry. It's like the most pleasant breeze you could experience. The dew of Hermon itself, the psalmist says. You know, we could say, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We might even add, "Behold how good, how pleasant, and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Oh, you've heard the old sayings before. You get any two Christians in one room describing any one subject, and you've got three opinions represented. And we as believers in Christ, the one thing we do is so well as we circle the wagons and we tend to shoot each other. Unity is something that is very rare among believers in Christ. We tend to point fingers and we tend to nitpick other people and so on. And it happens in local fellowships. It happens fellowship versus fellowship and so on. Why is unity so rare in the Christian life when it was such a priority for Jesus? When you read Jesus' high priestly prayer, the prayer he prayed right before he went to the cross in John chapter 17, over and over and over again, Jesus prays that we would be one, even with the oneness that he experienced with the Father. If that's such a high priority, then why is unity among the body of Christ so rare? Well, I think it's so rare because I think we have forgotten the one component that makes unity possible in the first place. Unity in the body of Christ. Boy, I'll tell you, I get calls all the time and invitations all the time and exhortations all the time from people who say, oh, you got to come to this meeting because we got to get the pastors together and we got to get unified, you know, as believers in Christ. We got to get unified, man. We got to, you know, and when I hear that, I go, well, you know, actually, I'm already unified with every other born-again believer in Christ. You know, I'm already a part of the only church that really matters, and it's not Calvary Christian Fellowship. It's the church that is universal, the church that is spiritual, the one that Jesus Christ is the head over. I mean, we meet at a particular place to seek the Lord. But, you know, I don't need to pursue unity. I need to understand that I am unified with every believer in Jesus Christ. We've got the same Father. We have the same Jesus who died for us. We have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. So if that's the case, why is unity so rare? Well, I think we forget one key component, and it's not something you can ever come up with at a committee meeting. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. There we read this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Oh, notice that word bond again, the bond of peace. How do we get into that bond of peace? When we have the unity, not of having every single bit of doctrinal minutia in agreement, not the unity that comes when we share the same mission statement or the same set of priorities as the church. No, the only unity that will really be worth having at all is the unity of the Spirit. And I'll tell you what, if you're walking in the Holy Spirit, if you are in a place where the Holy Spirit is ministering to your heart, isn't it a beautiful thing? That in those moments, say, remember the last time the Holy Spirit really came upon you in a worship service or in a particularly beautiful quiet time that you had with God. For one brief shining moment, you're focused on the Lord and the glory of the Lord and what the Lord is all about. And you know what I love about that? Man, when I am focused in on the Lord, when the Holy Spirit is just bearing witness with my spirit that I'm His child, the last thing that enters my mind is, oh, Lord, I love you, and I am so thankful I'm not a jerk like those people over there. Because the minute I start thinking that, quench. I mean, suddenly, poof, well, what happened, man? There I was in heavenly glory, and I just took the express elevator down. You know, if you want to really be a blessing to other people, draw close to the Lord. But as you draw close to the Lord, I guarantee you, that's going to answer all of these divisive things, all of these things that come between us. And you know, one of the most ironic things to me, this is just an aside, but no additional cost for this, is how people will even divide, ironically enough, over the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit desires for us to be unified together. You know, I remember when I was in seminary, I ran into a distant relative of mine, and she was really Pentecostal, and she heard that I was going to a seminary that wasn't really hip on the whole Pentecostal thing, and she says, "Do you believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Well, yeah, sure, I do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in speaking in tongues as a sign of salvation?" And I mean, I could get into this whole deal about how, you know, not everybody, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, receives the gift of speaking in tongues. You know, it's a wonderful gift if you've got it, but not everybody gets it. You know, again, the Lord gives to all the manifestation of the Spirit severally as He wills, not as I will. I could have gotten into all of that, but the Lord, I think, gave me a moment of wisdom. Instead of getting this elaborate theological conversation with somebody who was already mad at me to start with. I just said to her, you know, I mean, we could talk about all this, but, you know, the thing that really hits me is this. Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I'm not feeling a whole lot of love in this room right now. You see, unfortunately, in these kind of controversies, we can be so right that we're wrong. We miss out on what God's priority is. You know, again, here we see that God's priority was beauty, the beauty of the Lord being upon his people, his grace guiding us and guarding us, and bonds, the unity that only his Holy Spirit can give to us. Well, that certainly is a beautiful picture. God certainly has the resources to keep his people together in a healthy way. So what happened? Well, again, he said, I took two staffs, the one I called beauty, the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. And then verse 8 says, I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I'd made with all the people. So it was spoken on that day. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, here we see a spiritual struggle taking place. Even though God had given to his people all the resources necessary for them just to have a little bit of heaven here on earth, unfortunately, we sometimes just won't have it. Sometimes we just want things so done our own way. Sometimes we drift so much into manifesting the flesh when we think we're being spiritual that things just tend to go haywire. And that's exactly what would happen to Israel going forward. In this analogy, very interesting that Zechariah would say, I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. Now, commentators go nuts over what this means. What does it mean that there were three shepherds that were dismissed in 1 month? And they've got all kinds of possible explanations. And you know, I could go into all the pros and the cons of all of these different theories. But to sum it all up for you, the only one that really made sense was this. How did God shepherd the people of Israel? How did he shepherd his flock? Well, it was through three particular offices, if you will. Three particular areas of gifted men that he would give to his people. God would shepherd the people of Israel by first giving them prophets. That is, individuals who could give his revelation to them. The second area of shepherding that he would provide for his people were priests. That is, people who could take God's revelation, explain it, and apply it to the lives of the people, who could also offer sacrifice and intervention for the people of God. So you had prophets and you had priests, and you also had what? Kings. So there were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings that oversaw the people of Israel, that were given the responsibility in these particular areas to shepherd his people. Now notice, in 1 month, he dismisses them all. Now, I think that's really interesting because God predicted there would come a time when prophets, priests, and kings would be taken away from the people of Israel because they had turned their back on the Lord. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, we read this very interesting prophecy. I should say chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." Now, the idea of king and prince speaks to the idea of kings. The idea of sacrifice would speak to priests. And notice it says without ephod or teraphim. Well, the idea of an ephod was a device that was given to the priest over Israel, the high priest over Israel, for the discerning of God's will among the people of God. So there in Hosea, God says, all three of these offices that I've given to you as a blessing are going to be removed from you. And notice it says, I will not feed you. In fact, this graphic picture of letting what is dying die and let it is perishing perish, let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Well, as Israeli society would break down under judgment, under turning their backs on God and saying, God, we want to do things our own way. And God goes, all right, have at it. You know, you want to be like the other nations? All right, I'm going to let you play with the big boys. But guess what? When you play with the big boys, you're going to discover that there's always someone bigger on the block than you. And that was, unfortunately, the history of Israel. When they would turn their back on God, they would find themselves prey to these huge empires that would come their way. In fact, we're told in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, that when the Babylonians held siege to Jerusalem, that cannibalism, people eating one another's flesh to stay alive, was quite common. Again, when Titus and his Roman legions laid siege to Jerusalem, the Jewish historian Josephus speaks of the same things happening under those extreme circumstances. So we see prophetically this foreshadowing of what was going on. And notice this really radical statement he said, and I took my staff beauty and cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. Now, what covenant is being referred to here? God breaking his covenant with the people of Israel? Which covenant is historically an example of God saying, no more, the covenant is over? Well, I want to tell you something. It wasn't his covenant with the people of Israel. Some people that buy into this whole replacement theology stuff, that God doesn't have a plan for the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob anymore, and all the Old Testament promises that you see are spiritualized and given to the church and so on. They'll say, oh, well, you see, this is when that happened, and you know Israel turned their back, and God broke that covenant. But in Jeremiah chapter 33, God says that if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with night, then I will break my covenant with the people of Israel. Then I will turn my back on them. God's calling of the people of Israel is without repentance. It wasn't his covenant that he made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God's promise to Abraham is still in effect today. Why? Well, Romans chapter 11 says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, specifically referring to the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God still has a plan for the people of Israel. It wasn't his covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day he would have a son who would sit on the throne whose rule and reign would be everlasting. God is keeping his promises. So again, what covenant is in view here? Well, in a sense, it's a covenant that was in place that was superseded by a greater covenant. It's a covenant that we see described in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And I believe this is what is prophetically being referred to here. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, we are told this, for if that first covenant, that is the covenant God made with the people of Israel at Sinai, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his brother and his neighbor, and none his brother say, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here, because it's crucial. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The covenant being referred to here is the transition, if you will, from the old covenant that people of Israel were under, that they received on Mount Sinai, which was conditioned upon their obedience to God. God is saying, in essence, to them, you know what? I'm going to give you all these blessings, but if you don't obey, I'm going to give you a curse. And the only problem with that old covenant that we see even in the New Testament wasn't there was anything wrong with the covenant. Wasn't anything wrong with God's law. You know what the problem was? Us. We couldn't keep it. So God has a new covenant. A new covenant where he transforms us from the inside out, where he writes those laws on our hearts, where he gives us a brand new power to live a life that we could never have under that old covenant. And notice the writer of Hebrews says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews was seeing the handwriting on the wall, because not long after the book of Hebrews was written, Titus and his Roman legions came in. And what did they do? They destroyed the Jewish temple. And from that time onward, no sacrifices required under the old covenant have ever been offered. Well, one of the most convicting questions you can ask a sincere Jewish people, a person in these days, is this. If, in fact, you believe you're keeping your covenant with God, when was the last time you offered a sin offering? When was the last time you offered a thanksgiving offering? When was the last time you offered a grain offering? When was the last time you offered the sacrifice of a Passover lamb on Passover? When was the last time the sins that were committed in ignorance were covered by the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? You see, the old covenant isn't even possible now. Why? Because it's passed away. It's been superseded by the new covenant that we have in Christ. Now, again, as that old covenant comes crashing down, here we see foreshadowed in the book of Zechariah, the new covenant rises from the rubble. So, here we see this picture of the damage that these false shepherds had done to the people of Israel. In essence, they didn't care about the people. They only cared about themselves. And the people of Israel, you know, I think it was de Tocqueville that made the observation that traditionally down through time, nations have tended to get the leaders that they tend to deserve, which is a real indictment for us these days, by the way. But the fact of the matter is, okay, these false shepherds had come on the scene and God led them astray. Where was God in all of this? These false shepherds are coming around and they're just exploiting the flock. And all they see when they look at the sheep are lamb chops and what they can get out of it. What in the world is God doing in the midst of all this? Well, the simple answer is he provided them an alternative. The false shepherds were doing land office business. But God provided a true shepherd to come on the scene. And the big question is, how was he received? Well, look at verse 11. So it was broken on that day, this covenant that God had made on the people. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching, they knew that it was the word of the Lord. In other words, people were watching what Zechariah is doing. They're going, man, this is something from God. And it's going to get even more vivid here. Look at verse 12. It says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Oh, pretty fascinating prophecy here, especially in light of the fact that Zechariah is portraying himself as an image of a faithful shepherd in contrast to the unfaithful shepherd. And then he proposes to Israel an overwhelmingly challenging question. Notice what he says. If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. In other words, what am I worth to you? What am I worth to you at this point? And so they measured out 30 pieces of silver. Now, we know, you're probably leaping ahead right now, where this was fulfilled in the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, we are told that Judas Iscariot, again in verse 11, one of the 12 went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, this 30 pieces of silver is really interesting. In fact, Zechariah, prophesying there, calls it a princely sum. Now, I believe that's sarcasm, in a sense, and it's not sarcasm in another. It's sarcasm in this sense. 30 pieces of silver in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32 was the price that you would pay to reimburse somebody if, say, you had an ox that gored a slave of yours and made him unusable. It was the price of a damaged slave. It was the minimum price that you could give because you lost the services of this slave. Interestingly, the idea of it being a princely sum is significant. Why that phrase as well? Well, commentators believe that this is an inference going back to the fact that Joseph, you recall, was sold by his brothers into slavery for the going rate of a slave in that day and age. That was 20 pieces of silver. It was the bottom line, bargain basement rate for a slave. Now, really interesting. Here we see Zechariah being valued by the people for 30 pieces of silver. Jumping forward in the future, we would see that Zechariah, representing Jesus, would be valued by the priests and the Pharisees. His life, in their estimation, would be worth 30 pieces of silver in order for it to be betrayed. Now, I call your attention to this because even in the New King James, unfortunately, I disagree with their punctuation here. Notice it says in verse 13, "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter at that princely price they set on me." Now notice who's speaking here. The Lord said. The Lord. L-O-R-D, all in caps. That means that's Yahweh. That means Jehovah is saying that there would come a time where the people of Israel would value him at the bargain basement rate of 30 pieces of silver. Boy, another very powerful, powerful insight into the fact that when Jesus walked among us, God in human flesh was being manifested to us. And when the priests and the scribes and Judas Iscariot came together and finalized that bargain, I'm sure the priests thought, boy, we got him on the cheap. And Judas, being greedy, said, well, at least I got something out of this deal. But they didn't realize that they were fulfilling prophecy at this point. You know, again, it's been said there's two great tragedies in life: not getting what you want and getting it. In John chapter 12, we see Judas coming face to face with that first part of that tragedy of life when, Mary of Mary and Martha fame came and broke open, in essence, what was her dowry, this precious jar, alabaster jar of oil of spikenard, a kind of a fragrance. It was made by a very rare kind of flower that only grew in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains. It was just incredibly valuable stuff. Well, remember, Judas Iscariot throws an 8-day fit. Why wasn't this money given to us and we'd sell and give it to the poor? Oh, the poor. Wow. Judas, you are such a great guy. You're always thinking so spiritually, man. We're told the rest of the disciples started huffing and puffing at her like they were angry horses. And Jesus intervened and said, let her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me. She's prepared my body for burial. And I tell you, wherever this gospel is shared, what this woman has done for me will be repeated as a testimony for her. Now, again, John gives the footnote. Not that Judas cared about the poor, but he was a treasurer. He used to dip into the funds for his own use. He's going, oh man, this was like 100 days' wages. I could have lived like a king on this. He didn't get what he wanted, and then he got it. He got what he wanted, and then some. Matthew chapter 27. What happened to Judas when he finally got what he thought he really wanted? Well, in verse 3, we are told, then Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and give them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Do you realize the precision of fulfillment in this prophecy? It's absolutely stunning. If we look at Zechariah 11, and you say, how in the world could this 30 pieces of silver be given to a potter and yet be thrown in the temple at the same time? How in the world could both those things work? Potters didn't do their thing in the temple. How in the world could both those things come together? Well, God was way ahead of them. These individuals, these chief priests and elders, when Judas threw down the money, looked at each other. They were so spiritual, by the way. They said, oh, that was blood money. That was money that was given to betray someone to death. We can't use that. We're too holy for that. We're the ones who set it up, of course. We have no problem crucifying some guy. But, we can't use that money, so let's do something charitable with it. We'll buy a potter's field where the ancient potters used to throw their defective, broken pottery shards, and it would make a particular lot absolutely unarable as far as growing anything. The only thing that would be useful for would be to kind of create a graveyard for poor people who couldn't afford a regular tomb. Boy, what great, great guys we're dealing with here. Oh, we're taking care of the poor. Aren't we godly individuals? Never mind that guy suffering on the cross. We're just great, godly individuals. Well, if you read Matthew chapter 27 with me, you may have a question running through your mind right now. You know, I know it's Wednesday night, and I know we're somewhat into the flow of this message. Maybe you missed it. But notice what Matthew says. That which was spoken of by Jeremiah, the prophet, will be fulfilled. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. They said Jeremiah, and here it is in Zechariah. Oh, hopeless contradiction. We've proved the Bible contradicts itself. It can't be the Word of God. Let's just fold it up and go home, right? Well, you know, some of the commentators, you see, that's kind of the impression you get. But there's three theories as to why Matthew uses the name Jeremiah rather than Zechariah to give us the heads up on where this prophecy was to be found. One of them is the most lame one ever. It was a copyist error. Some copyist mistook Zechariah for Jeremiah, and that's what we got. I think that's an insult to copyists everywhere. The second theory is that it was a quote, that Jeremiah was the one who originally said it. Zechariah had heard Jeremiah had said it, and so again, Zechariah was quoting Jeremiah, who said the thing about the potter's field. To me, man, that is doing a lot of gyration to get from point A to point B. The third aspect of this that makes the most sense comes back to the composition of the Hebrew Bible. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, there are three divisions of that Bible. It's called the Tanakh. There is, first of all, the Torah. You're familiar with that. That's the first part of the Hebrew Bible, the five books of Moses. Then there are the Nabaim, that is the prophets that we would have. And then there's the Ketuvim, which literally means the writing, the wisdom literature and so forth that we find in the Bible. When we come to the Nabaim, or the prophets, the scroll of the prophets, as it is known in the Hebrew scripture, guess which book begins the scroll of the prophets? The book of Jeremiah. There are those that will say, and I think there's evidence to suggest this, that the scroll of Jeremiah was, again, a byword for all these writings of the prophets. And what Matthew was basically saying there is, if you want to check this out, go to the writings of the prophets, not necessarily the book of Jeremiah, but one of the ones that would follow after that in that same scroll, which would be the book of Zechariah. So, you know, we don't have to worry about that there. I tend to think that that third division of the Tanakh, the Nabaim, that started with Jeremiah, was what Matthew was getting at there. And Matthew, being a Jew, would probably be very precise about all of this. So, here we see, you know, this incredibly devastating prophecy that there would be a time where the people of Israel would say no to the true Messiah. They would value him no more valuable than the cheapest kind of defective slave that would be out there. The 30 pieces of silver are specifically prophesied. The disposition of that blood money is specifically predicted here in the book of Zechariah. So what happens when you reject a true shepherd? Well, a spiritual vacuum is created. And in verse 14, we discover what happens as a result of this. Then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now notice, grace and unity, bonds and beauty are absolutely gone as the presence of the Lord departs. The vacuum that is created when the presence of the Lord through the power of his Holy Spirit would be filled and filled viciously by an inept prophet, an inept shepherd who would care nothing for the flock and will only exploit them. And ultimately, this would set the stage for the arrival on the scene of an individual the Bible calls the worthless shepherd, one who would be struck, interestingly, in a way where a sword would be against his arm and against his right eye. Commentators say that the sword being against his arm, an arm is a picture of strength, eye being a picture of wisdom. In other words, this shepherd would not have the power or the wisdom to be able to oversee the flock. His arm shall be completely withered. His right eye shall be totally blinded. But I believe this goes farther than just saying, well, you're going to tend to get the leaders you deserve. I believe this is a picture of the ultimate false shepherd who's going to come on the scene, the Antichrist himself. And here I think we see a little bit of insight into the aftermath of a prediction made in Revelation chapter 13 that the Antichrist is going to be followed and worshipped by the world when, after he receives a mortal head wound, and is miraculously healed. Apparently it's not just his head that is going to be wounded. It's also going to be his arm in this circumstance. He's going to come back from the dead, but he's going to have these wound marks upon him. Now, why in the world would that happen? You'd think, well, Satan really wants to impress people. He's going to have them completely healed. Well, remember something about Satan. He doesn't have a creative bone in his body. He's never been original. You know, his fall was precipitated when he said, I will be like the Most High. And so as you read through the book of Revelation, you see that his main goal in the last days and the end times is going to be to try to set up a satanic trinity. You have the dragon who operates spiritually behind the scenes. You have the Antichrist, who is the rough equivalent of Jesus, the Son of God. And then you have the false prophet who calls down fire, does miracles and so forth, the Holy Spirit. You see how he's trying to be God even in those final last days. Now, interesting how the dragon, the false prophet is described as having a form like a lamb, but a voice like a dragon, this false prophet who comes up out of the earth. And his protege, the Antichrist, picturing himself as the good shepherd when he's anything but. Well, again, if you don't want the real deal, if you don't want the good shepherd, well, you can always have the alternative. And Jesus warned about this in John chapter 5 and verse 43. He said this, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Again, Jesus is predicting that there's going to come on the scene the bad shepherd. And if you don't want the good shepherd, you can have a bad shepherd. And this is not only something that is going to be fulfilled when the Antichrist comes on the scene, when he makes his 7-year covenant of peace with the people of Israel that's going to allow them to rebuild their temple on its historic site. Isaiah speaks of it as making a covenant with death itself and saying, oh, we've got this covenant of death. Nothing's going to come our way. Israel is going to be so terrified of being wiped off the map, and we can understand why these days, that they'll be willing to make a deal with anyone who can give them peace and security, even the Antichrist himself. And so this is going to happen. And Israel is going to embrace for a time this false shepherd. But the Bible says God's not done with them. God is going to open their eyes to the true shepherd. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, the scripture says, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. All Israel is going to be saved before that awful period of tribulation is over. But here we see the stage being set for this. What can we take away from this? The most important thing I can say to you is this. Be very, very careful who your shepherd is. If your shepherd is some guy who stands behind a pulpit like this, woe unto you. Woe unto you. You're following someone that is just as fallen and twisted and sick spiritually as you are. That's why we tell you in this church. And it is so important. Current events here in Tucson have driven this home in vivid terms. I've talked to so many people who come to this church because they've been rode hard and put away wet by individuals who looked like they were all that and godly and turned out to be anything but. I'm here to tell you something. The only person who is worthy of your faith and your trust is the Good Shepherd. The one who's the source of grace. The one who gives you the Holy Spirit. And that's Jesus Christ. The only place that you need to put your faith and trust in is not some address that you can find on Google. You need to put your faith and your trust in the one who is in charge of the kingdom of God. The only way that you're not going to become another individual that ends up being led astray by some sophisticated song and dance spiritually. And understand, people aren't going to buy into the Antichrist's whole deal because they're stupid. He's going to get results. The only way you're going to do this is if you receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. If you're a Christian that continually has an open Bible in front of them, you're a Christian who always says, okay, where in the Word is that? Where in the Scripture does it say this? You know, I tell people, the only authority that I have as a pastor, a minister of Jesus Christ, when I speak to you and I minister to you, is if I speak according to this Word, then you need to listen. But if I offer you my takes, my 2 cents worth, that and a cup of coffee will get you, $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Man, again, we tend to have our heroes. We tend to have our people that we like to put our faith and trust in that we can see in the here and the now. But there's only one foundation that will not fail you. The cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Make sure that your faith and your trust is in him. Oh, I'm not saying that we go to church and go, oh man, everybody's here to deceive me or something. But be a good sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They won't recognize the voice of strangers. How can you make sure you're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ? You get to know his word. You get to know his word, and you compare everything that you hear, whether it's the radio, whether it's television, whether it's a service like this, with what God says in his word. The Berean believers in Acts 17:11 were commended in the scripture because it says they were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul told them were really so. If these guys were commended for checking up on the Apostle Paul, you'd better check up on what you're listening to on the radio. You'd better check up on especially what you see on Christian television these days. You better check out everything I tell you on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. Because here's the bottom line. Someday you're going to stand before God at judgment. And God's going to ask you a question. Not what did Scott Richards tell you about me? He's going to ask you, what did you do with my word? Were you faithful with my word? Did you align your life with what my word said about me? And if you can say yes, you're going to be blessed indeed. Lord, thank you for this powerful chapter of Zechariah we've been able to work through. Just such deep things. And what an awesome thing it is that you are a God that sees the end from the beginning, that your word is so reliable and so trustworthy, and you give us these incontrovertible evidences where all of these details come together and are fulfilled in the glorious life of your Son. Oh, it's your Son, Lord. He's our hope. He's our shield. He's our deliverer. He's our shepherd. He's our Savior. Nothing else and nothing less. And Lord, if we've allowed other things and other people and programs and places and identifying with a particular movement or ministry to crowd out that simplicity of devotion to you, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Help us to be contented sheep. And may your staff, your rod and your staff, Lord, that beautiful rod of the work of your Holy Spirit and that staff of your amazing grace that draws us back close to you, oh, may they comfort us and may we welcome their presence and power within our lives as you continue to keep us safe in these increasingly dark and challenging times. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.